All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to continue this morning Paul's instructions to Timothy to the church that he's pastoring at Ephesus. We're really in the third part of a trilogy of honor. You know, in chapter 5, Paul has told Timothy how important it is to honor those who are elders, those who are working as overseers in the fellowship, how it's important to offer honor and to honor widows. And now we're going to get into to the third of those, honoring masters. Before we start, I do want you to keep in mind a couple things. What we're going to do this morning as we go through the scriptures, remember that what we're doing is not purely some sort of academic exercise. I mean, you know, this isn't just a classroom where we're going to come and we're going to take notes and we're going to absorb a lot of facts and learn some cool stuff and then go out and continue to live as we've always lived. I mean, that's not God's desire for us. Remember that as believers, as a people who've committed themselves to following Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit resides inside of us. And the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to change us. Now, we have a fancy theological term for that. It's called sanctification. It's being set apart. And so daily, the Holy Spirit works in us to change us, to modify us, to change our minds, to change our attitudes, which result in changed behavior for, well, should result in changed behavior for each one of us. And while we do all continue to sin, we do continue to fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of what God's expectations are for us. We should be able to look back on the trajectory of our lives and be able to say that we are more like Jesus today than we were a week ago, and more than we were a year ago, and more than we were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. That is evidence that no matter how many times we may fail, sin, need to repent, need to confess our sins, no matter how often that happens, if we can look back over to the trajectory of our lives and recognize that the Holy Spirit is indeed changing us. He is, you know, we are new creations. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. That happens at the very moment of salvation. And then for the rest of our lives, the Holy Spirit makes those changes in us so that we become, in fact, and in attitude and behavior, those new creations that God has made us to be. So this isn't just something that's academic here. This is something that, you know, the rubber should meet the road when we walk out those doors. The Holy Spirit should take what God has written in His Word, cause it to settle in our hearts so that ultimately we're going to be changed. I also want to say something else, and that is, you know, I was just talking with someone this week. We were talking about the difference between men and women, and, you know, obviously this isn't something that's universal, but it's something that I've certainly observed, it's something that I've read. When people meet for the first time, my observation has been when two women meet for the first time, the first thing that they do when they want to get acquainted is it seems like they ask about their families. That's just been my observation. They ask about their families. Are you married? Oh, do you have any kids? Oh, do you have any pictures? How about grandkids? That just seems to, you know, they seem to be wired that way. Now, if you've ever seen two guys meet for the first time, what do guys ask about? What do you do for a living? Yeah. No, where do you work? You know, it seems like, you know, it seems like, you know, women are just, and I know it's true in my house, you know, women are just, you know, they're very cognizant of relationships and family. And guys, we tend to find our identity in what we do. We find our identity in our work. And the reason I want to start with that is because as guys, we do talk to each other about our work. And we talk to each other especially about our struggles with work. And I've talked with several of you guys here in the fellowship about, you know, where you work and situations that you have at work. And I've told you, many of you, situations that I've had at my work. The reason why I want to say that is because today we're going to talk about that work relationship. And I don't want anybody to be under the impression that I am somehow calling you out. I'm not making reference to anyone's particular job or work situation here today. But there's application here for every one of us. There's application here for every one of us who works. And we all, whether we work inside the home or outside the home, we all work. And we all have work to do. And we are all ultimately accountable to someone, either formally or informally, for the work that we do. Okay? Let's go ahead and get started. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Right at the very beginning, the very first important noun that Paul uses is that word bondservants. Now, some of your translations may say slave. And slave is actually a more accurate translation of that word. I mean, the Greek word there, and it's something that, you know, you're probably familiar with, you've probably heard it before, is doulos. It literally means a slave. Now, there are two kinds of slavery in the ancient world, and we've talked about this before. There is a type of slavery that was practiced within Israel that is according to the law that God gave them on Sinai. And it's a very different form of slavery than what we're familiar with in the history of our own nation. The slavery that was experienced here in our country is a form of slavery that's called chattel slavery. Literally, where one person is the property of another person. That's chattel slavery. That is not the kind of slavery that was practiced or was to be practiced in ancient Israel. According to the law, when an Israelite would take a slave, one of his brothers or a sister, he didn't own that person. What we see as slavery in ancient Israel was actually more of a form of indentured servitude. If I have a debt that I need to repay, and I don't have the resources to repay that debt, then I had the opportunity to literally bind myself to a master. I could enter into a relationship where I would agree to serve that master as repayment for my debt. Now, it's different from chattel slavery in that entering that relationship doesn't mean that the master suddenly owns me. They don't. And in fact, the law had provisions that set very specific limits on that type of slavery. You all know about the year of Jubilee. In Israel, there was supposed to be a sequence of 7 years. Every 7 years, there was a sabbatical year. That was a year when all of the ground would lie fallow. It was a year of rest for the ground. It was a year of rest for the nation. And then every seven sabbatical years, and depending on how it's reckoned, whether that's every 49, most scholars say it was every 50 years, that is a year of Jubilee. Seven sevens. At the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, that was a time when all debts were canceled and all slaves were supposed to be released. Now, in ancient Israel, that was not consistently practiced. But it was actually, it was a great system because I heard one economist, a Christian economist, who said, you know, it was God literally building into their economy a hedge against inflation. Because basically every 50 years, their entire economy, which was primarily agrarian, would reset. And so if I have a debt to repay, if we are 49 years from the next year of Jubilee and I'm committing myself for that period of time, my service is worth quite a bit. However, if we're only 2 years from the next year of Jubilee, then my service is worth considerably less, right? Because in 2 years, I'm supposed to go free. So every 50 years, there's this reset. It's an amazing system that God developed for his people. And it's to their misfortune and their shame that they didn't follow the sabbatical years. And in fact, that is why God sent them into exile in Babylon, because they did not follow the practice of the sabbatical year, giving land its rest. That is the type of slavery, non-chattel, non-ownership slavery practice that was to be practiced in ancient Israel. What was practiced by the Greeks and Romans was very different. It was exactly the same sort of slavery that was practiced on our own country. It was chattel slavery. That is a form of slavery where literally one person becomes the property forever of another person. And the slave has no rights. The slave does not really even own property. Any property that is owned by the slave is actually, in effect, owned by the master. The slave does not, they don't have any real rights under the law. They are essentially a piece of property. We often in the New Testament, when we come across this word doulos, or as translated as bondservant, we like to point back to a practice in ancient Israel where there was non-chattel slavery. In ancient Israel, if I had entered into that relationship, I'm a servant, and I've committed myself to a master for a period of years, I know after so many years, I'm going to be set free. It's possible that after, you know, I find myself in a pretty good situation. I have a master who is a good, kind master who provides for me. He provides for my family. And so in ancient Israel, I could make a decision that I don't want to go free at the next Jubilee. I don't want to go free when the next term of service is over. I want to become a slave in perpetuity to this master, because he's a great master, he's a good master. And there was a provision for that in Israel. I could do that. The slave would, you know, you'd take the slave to the doorpost of your house, and the master would take an awl, and he would, you know, drive the awl through the earlobe of the slave, and it would be a perpetual symbol of everyone that this was a slave who had decided that the master was so good that he didn't want to leave the master's service. Sometimes when we read doulos or bondservant in the New Testament, we talk about that. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ. And we say, well, you know, that's a great picture from the Old Testament. Paul recognized that his master, Jesus Christ, was such a wonderful master who had cared for him, had done everything for him, that there was nothing that could happen that he would ever want to leave his service. And so he voluntarily made himself a slave forever to Christ. And that's absolutely true. That's an absolutely correct interpretation. The problem is, that's not really what doulos would mean to someone reading this in the first century. When they read doulos, they weren't thinking about the ancient Israelite practice of becoming voluntarily a slave for life. When they read that, they read what we would read the word slave. Someone who completely, totally, and utterly was the property of someone else. So that's what's in view here. And just in case we don't get it, listen to what Paul says to Timothy, how he says it at the very beginning. He says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. That phrase, under the yoke, it was a euphemism. Just like we have, you know, we have euphemisms, we have phrases, you know, that, you know, may, only because of our culture do they mean something. Under the yoke, if someone was reading under the yoke, they know that means to be a slave. So basically what Paul is saying, let as many slaves who are actually slaves do this. All the people among you, all the people in the church who are owned by someone else, this is what I want them to do. You see, yokes, they weren't used for people. Yokes were used for animals. Usually oxen, because you wanted them to plow a field. And so you laid this heavy yoke. The only time that the yoke is used positively in the entire New Testament is when Jesus refers to it. When he encourages his disciples, he says, take my yoke on you. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the yoke that Paul is talking about here is not the yoke that Jesus Christ puts on us. This is the heavy yoke that would bear you down. It was a symbol that you were a slave. Somebody else owned you. Somebody else controlled you. Now, I don't think any of us would really want to be, none of us would want to be in that situation, right? None of us would want to be a slave. I mean, especially in our country, in our culture, I mean, we're a culture that celebrates the individual. We celebrate, you know, that we make our own way. We chart our own course. We have our own destiny. None of us would want to voluntarily enter into slavery. But that's who Paul's writing to. People who have no choice. People whose every decision is governed by somebody else. Now, Jesus, and by extension, Paul, had brought an unbelievable message of liberation and freedom and equality. It was just otherwise unheard of in the ancient world. And that freedom and equality, it was something that was only available. It was only possible. It was only accessible to members of the kingdom of God. It was only available through Jesus Christ. Paul writes about it in Galatians 3, verse 28. He makes an amazing statement of egalitarianism when he says, now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He says the same things in Colossians 3:11. Jesus himself, when during his earthly ministry, he did something that was absolutely unheard of among rabbis, in that he took women as disciples and permitted women to sit at his feet while he was teaching. That was something that was just completely unheard of, that he would accept a woman as a disciple. I mean, Jesus brought an amazing message of freedom and liberation. Now, it's not that the believers suddenly stopped being either Jew or Greek, or they stopped being slaves or freemen, or they stopped being male or female. I mean, those distinctions, they don't go away. What Paul is saying is that God is not showing any sort of favoritism. God doesn't favor you because you're a man or because you're a woman. God doesn't favor you because you're free as opposed to a slave. And God doesn't favor you based on your nationality. But they've all become one in Christ Jesus. It speaks of our spiritual condition before God. We have become, in two senses, we become free from slavery to sin. But primarily it means that God now shows no favoritism based on our social condition. So this morning, it doesn't matter if you come here and, you know, you have $1 million in the bank or you don't have 2 cents to your name. God doesn't look on you with any more favor or any less favor depending on your spirit, on your social condition. That's really different than the way people see us, right? I mean, we judge people all the time on, you know, how they're dressed, what they drive, where they live, how they speak, you know, right? We evaluate people based on all of those external things. God brings a message that, you know, he doesn't show favoritism based on those things. However, that freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, that fact that now, no matter where we are in the social strata, whether you're upper class or middle class or lower class, whether you're blue collar, white collar, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You have no special standing before God because of how much you make or how many cars you own or how big your house is. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That freedom does not exempt us from having to continue to operate within the world and the culture that God has placed us in. Now, I'm going to, my family is just, they're going to be probably mortified at the example that I'm going to use. But it comes from a movie that I really like, so don't judge me. Has anyone ever seen the film, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Okay. I didn't ask if you like the film. I know that when it comes on the television, I change it. I go to then Carol and the girls, they say, can we please watch absolutely anything else? I do not like this film. But thinking about this, how we have received freedom in Christ. We're free in Christ, and there's no distinctions anymore. And coming to faith in Christ, he's forgiven us. He's completely washed away everything that is in our past. We become clean, and now we can stand clean before God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. It reminds me, however, we still have to operate within the world and the culture that we're still in, right? I mean, can we all agree? Wouldn't it be a lot easier if we just got saved and then God just said, okay, you're out of here. Woo! That would be so much easier. But that's not what happens. We stay here. And as we live here, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and makes us more like Jesus while we're here, so that our lives are a testimony to everyone around us, and so that we're an encouragement to our brothers and our sisters. What reminded me of a scene in this movie, and you'll understand if you've seen the film. If you haven't, it's guys, they escape from prison, and they are going after a treasure. One guy is leading them to find the treasure. And lots of things happen while they're on the journey to find the treasure. And at one point, they hear the singing, and they all go down through the woods, and there's all these people, they're all singing, and they're all being baptized. And the one guy that's leading them says, this is so ridiculous, I can't believe anybody would do that. And one of the guys, he's just running out, he runs out, and he goes under the water, and he comes back up out of the water, and he says, that's it, boys, all my sins have been washed away. The preacher said that I'm absolved, and that means everything, even that Piggly Wiggly that I knocked over. And one guy says, wait a minute, I thought you said you were innocent of those charges. He says, that's right, I did. I was lying. That sin's gone too. It's all been wiped away, all been washed away. Now, he didn't really have the guy didn't really have a conversion experience. He didn't really come to faith in Christ. Basically all that happened was he got wet. The next scene, they're riding in the car, and the guy that Delmar, who got baptized, he's sitting in the back, and he's looking real downcast. And he says, the preacher said he absolved us. The guy who's leading them, Everett, he says, for him, not for the law. I'm surprised at you, Pete. I gave you credit for more brains than Delmar. Delmar says, but they was witnesses that seen us redeemed. And Everett says, that's not the issue, Delmar. Even if it did put you square with the Lord, the state of Mississippi is a little more hard-nosed. I think that's a perfect example of the tension that we live in. We're free. We're free in Christ. If we've come to faith in Christ, if we've accepted the forgiveness that only comes by his sacrifice on the cross, we are washed clean. Everything, no matter how big, no matter how small, every sin has been washed away, stripped away by the blood of the Lamb. But there are still consequences when we sin. I can go out and knock over a bank or a Piggly Wiggly like Delmar did. And God can, and a repentant heart, he truly will forgive. But I'm still going to have to go to jail. because there are consequences for what I do. There are consequences for our actions. We live in that tension that the freedom that we have in Christ doesn't mean that we are no longer living in the world and the culture that God has placed us in. We're not exempt. Romans 13 brings this out. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Where there's no authority, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." We have a responsibility as believers, even though we have complete freedom in Christ, we have a responsibility to obey those who are in authority over us. That means the government, even when we don't like it. That means the speed limit, even when it is clearly 10 miles too slow. I mean, if my speedometer goes up to 85, 90, that means I should be allowed to drive 85 or 90. Of course, since I have a Prius, Bo will point out that it won't go 85 or 90. Doesn't matter what I like, and my freedom in Christ does not mean that I'm exempt from obeying the speed limit. Well, we all can agree that slavery's wrong, right? Chattel slavery, what many experienced in our country and what was the norm in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, that's wrong, right? Can we agree that it is wrong for one person to own another person? Okay. Well, a lot of people come to a passage like this and they say, well, then why didn't Jesus or Paul clearly come out against slavery? Why didn't they encourage slaves? Let as many bondservants who are under the yoke do what? Cast off your chains, rise up against your masters, and claim the civil freedom that you deserve, because slavery is wrong. Well, that's not what Paul writes here to Timothy. Jesus never made statements like that. The apostles never made statements like that. A lot of people come to passages like this and they wonder why not. Well, I like what John Stott says in his commentary. He says, "Why is it then that neither Jesus nor his apostles called for the complete and immediate abolition of this horror, chattel slavery?" He says, "Probably the main reason is that slavery was deeply embedded in the structures of Greco-Roman society. All well-to-do people had slaves, and very wealthy people had several hundreds. They were regarded as essential, especially as domestic servants and farm laborers, but also as clerks, craftsmen, teachers, soldiers, and managers. It's believed that there were more than 50 million slaves in the empire, including one-third of the inhabitants of the city of Rome. In consequence, to dismantle slavery all at once would have brought about the collapse of that society. Any signs of a slave revolt were put down with ruthless brutality. The fact is that the monstrous evils like slavery are not like giants in the old romances to be slain at a blow. They are so firmly rooted that any attempt to tear them up may pull up the foundation of society with them." I think that's a likely explanation. The fact is, and this goes against the grain for any who are currently worshiping at the altar of social justice, the mission of the Holy Spirit is not primarily to correct social injustice. The mission of the Holy Spirit, and by extension, the mission of the church, while we must stand for justice, the primary mission of the Holy Spirit is not to end human trafficking. It is not to end slavery. It is not the abolishment of hunger. It is not the cessation of conflict. That is not the primary mission and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into the world that He will convict men of sin. And as they respond to that conviction and come to faith in Jesus Christ, their hearts will be changed. and that as their hearts are changed, their behaviors will change. And that will bring about a justice that we could never bring about in our flesh or at the ballot box. The Holy Spirit wants to see men and women changed and to become conformed to the image of Christ. And that should be, I mean, if that's His mission, then that should be our mission too. That we're truth tellers and we are witnesses for Christ. So is slavery an evil? Absolutely. There are a lot of things that we contend with every day that are evil. What this passage is about is how do we deal with it? Well, the slaves, those who were part of the church, those who had come to faith in Christ in Ephesus, many of them were slaves because honestly, the gospel is a message that appeals to the slave. I mean, what is the very first thing that Jesus said in the Beatitudes? What is the very first beatitude? Blessed are the, what? Poor in spirit. That's not talking about your pocketbook. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that recognize that, you know what, spiritually, we don't bring anything to the table. Okay? You know, when we come to God, we are not bringing anything to the negotiation. We recognize that spiritually, we're beggars, we're paupers, we got nothing. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, you're blessed. The Greek there is makarios, happy. You know what? You're happy when you recognize that spiritually you got nothing to offer. You're a pauper. You're a beggar. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only when we recognize that we don't bring anything to the table. The only way we can enter into the kingdom is by God's grace. When we recognize that, then we can receive the kingdom. It's a message that does appeal to the slave. Well, you know what? There were slaves in Ephesus, and they were abusing the freedom that they had in Christ, and they were abusing it specifically in their relationship with their masters. Now, none of us here are owned by anyone else, but we all, whether we work inside the house or outside the house, we all work for somebody. We're all accountable to somebody for the work that we do. And so what Paul is telling Timothy to encourage these slaves, the attitudes and the behaviors that they should have, they're the same that we should have with regard to our employers. He says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, or in other words, let as many slaves who are actually slaves count their own masters worthy of all honor. That's an important phrase. To count someone, the word that is used there can be translated count, reckon, regard. Basically, it means to have an opinion. Okay? To have an opinion. Basically, what Paul is saying, as many of you are slaves, you need to have the opinion of your masters that they are worthy, not just of a little honor, not just of this much honor, but all honor, all respect. That's what they deserve. Now, you may have a good boss. I have a good boss. I have a great boss because he leaves me alone. I think there's probably no greater quality in a supervisor than someone who gives you a task and then walks away. And I don't have to hear anything from them again. I figure out how I'm going to accomplish the task, and then I perform the task, and then I report on the task, and then I wait for the next one. I haven't always had good bosses. Sometimes I've had really terrible bosses. Now, the way that I work, the worst kind of boss that I can have is a boss who likes to micromanage. A boss who doesn't give you the task and walk away, but the boss who gives you the task and then stands over your shoulder and watches every step you're taking. And with everything you do, it's, you know, you could do it this way. No, I think, no, do it this way. Okay, I'm not sure you made the right decision there. I want you to do this. Okay, try it this way. That drives me insane. The point that Paul is making, and I have to say, I've never had, no, that's not true. I did have a boss one time who, I'm not sure I would call that boss evil. I would be tempted to call the boss evil. This is a boss who told me, literally said in a meeting, because they were encouraging me to do something, and I said, and I wasn't being disrespectful, I said, there are two ways I can accomplish what you're asking me to do. I can either do my job, or I can do what you're asking me to do and let people think that I'm doing my job, being perceived as doing my job. And this person said, well, perception is more important than reality. It's more important that people around here see you and think you're doing your job than you actually doing it. And I knew that's when I was not going to be there for that much longer. I wouldn't call them evil, but that's a bad boss. That's just a bad boss. Paul's point is, it doesn't matter if you have a good boss. It doesn't matter if you have a great boss. It doesn't matter if you have an okay boss. It doesn't matter if you have a bad boss. It doesn't even matter if you have an evil boss. Let all who are bondservants, who are under the yoke, consider, reckon, regard, have the opinion, even if it bears no resemblance to reality, have the opinion that your master is worthy of all honor. Do you know why that's so important? Because our behavior follows our thinking. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts, and the result should be changed lives. The result should be behavior that is different. If the Holy Spirit is changing us and changing our thinking so that we are thinking more like Jesus, then we should be acting more like Jesus. And there's no burden on the boss here at all. It says it doesn't really matter if the boss is actually worthy of respect. The slave, or for us, the employee, has a responsibility to adopt the opinion that my employer is worthy of all respect, of all honor. And you know what? That is not a foreign concept for us as believers, because that is how every single one of us stands before God. Because when I approach God, I do not want to do it in my own righteousness. Because I know that I'm a dirtbag. I know that I am a vile sinner. My family knows. Most of you probably don't know. Some of you may even think I'm a pretty good guy. You are wrong. I am a vile sinner. I would never want to approach God based on my own worth or my own righteousness. The only way that I ever want to approach Him is when I am, well, the scripture says, clothed, literally, completely wrapped up in the righteousness of Christ. That when God looks at me, He doesn't see me. He doesn't see my sin. He doesn't see the vile wretch that I really am. What He sees is He sees the righteousness of His own Son, because His Son was faithful and poured out His blood on the cross. That's what God sees when He looks at me. In the same way, no matter how good or how mediocre or how bad or even evil our bosses are, we have the opinion that they're worthy of all honor. All of the burden for having the right attitude is on the slave, regardless of the character of the master. And that right attitude, having that opinion, adopting that opinion, and doing it because we are walking in faithfulness to what the scriptures say, that should and will result in right behavior. Why? I mean, this doesn't, you be honest, this seems, this sounds a little crazy, right? There's a reason. There's a reason why we want to do this. And Paul says it. Why? So that the name of God and his doctrine, his teaching, may not be blasphemed. To blaspheme, to slander. Blasphemy is speech or words that injures someone's reputation. Guys, we are ambassadors of Christ. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're his ambassador. And we represent him in everything that we say, everything that we do, and in every relationship we have with others. Jesus said it, Matthew 5, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, and nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know what the other side of that coin is? The world is watching. And when they see not our good works, but they see our sin, we give them an excuse to blaspheme God and his doctrine. We give them an excuse to slander the one that gave everything to adopt us as sons and daughters. I'm not saying that it's necessary that we live some sort of fake Christian perfectionism. We're not capable of doing it. I am saying that when we do sin, and when our sin is public, we need to deal with it biblically. And that means that if I have offended another person, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, then I need to go to them and I need to confess and I need to apologize. And if I've injured them in some way, I need to make it right. I need to make restitution. When we still had our school here, you know, for a couple years I was in leadership, and I used to tell the teachers, I said, you know what, it's just a matter, and anybody who's a teacher, you know this, it's just a matter of time before you lose it with your class. Just a matter of time. Because those kids will drive you insane. And I don't know, my wife, Carolyn, she teaches little kids. When I was here, there was nothing more terrifying for me than the kindergarten teacher might take a sick day. Because then I had to substitute for them in the kindergarten. And those little ankle biters are just terrifying to me. Now, Rachel, she teaches middle school. And I've taught middle school. I like middle schoolers. I like them. They're sarcastic and snarky, but they're still young enough that you can intimidate them. I like middle school. I like high school too, because you know what? That's when the brain really starts kicking in and they start thinking and questioning. And I liked it when I taught at the college. I mean, the older they are, I like all you guys too. The older they are, the more I enjoy teaching people. The younger they are, the more terrifying it is. But no matter how old or how young, you have a classroom of people, they will drive you crazy. And it's just a matter of time before you lose it with them. And I would tell the teachers, just a matter of time, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. You know what you got to do? That's when you really model what the gospel is about. When you, as the one who's in authority, the one, the teacher, the one that's standing at the chalkboard, when you can go to your class and you can say, guys, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And I apologize. I need you to forgive me. I shouldn't have flown off the handle like that. We're going to blow it in relationships, guys, if we want to not bring shame and disgrace on God's name and on his doctrine. When we blow it, we need to deal with it biblically. We got to be big enough to apologize. We got to be big enough to ask forgiveness from people that we've offended. We've got to be big enough to make restitution when we've injured somebody. We got to have the attitude that whoever we're accountable to, whether they're good, bad, or evil, we're going to have the opinion, you know what? They're worthy. They're worthy of all respect because the world's watching. Here's a fact. The world's going to hate you. Jesus said it. He said, if they hated me, I'm the master, they're going to hate you. There's another fact. The world's going to slander us. They're going to say things about us that aren't true. They're going to make evil speech about us. What we have to be sure of is that we don't give them evidence that their accusations are true. We've been given the same mission that ancient Israel had. They were to be an example to the whole world around them of what a people who was selected and called out by God looks like. That's our mission too. We've got to make sure that we don't fail. Because they did. Paul says it in Romans 2. He says, you know what? He's quoting Ezekiel when he says, God says, my name is blasphemed or slandered among the Gentiles because of you. That's not what we want. We don't want God's name or his doctrine to be slandered among the unbelievers because of us. So we got to walk in faithfulness to what Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach and exhort. So just real practical this morning, guys. We've all got masses. We've all got people that we answer to. And whether they really are worthy of respect and honor, that really doesn't matter at the end of the day. What matters is that we must cultivate the opinion. We must believe and then act as if they are worthy of all honor. And it's not so that we look good. It's not so that we feel good. It is simply so that the name of God and his doctrine, his teaching, is not blasphemed among the unbelievers. Let's pray.